Over in the 12th chapter of 1 Chronicles, we are introduced there in the latter part of that chapter to the numbers of the men from the various tribes of Israel who would come and perfect the settlement of David as king upon the throne. We read, for example, in 1 Chronicles 12:24, the children of Judah, 6,800. The children of Simeon, 7,100, and so on. And as you would read the verses over there in that 12th chapter of 1 Chronicles, you would not only find the numbers of the men referred to, but we also discover that we have a revelation of the various gifts and the various talents and the various abilities belonging to the people who are in each of the groups. And those gifts and those abilities are described in various ways. For example, we read of those who are expert in war. We have it recorded that there were those who were not of a double heart. We further find the description that there were amongst all who were gathering and all who were assembling mighty men of valor. But then we find that there were also a group, and they are described as those who had understanding of the times. I'm referring here to the men of Issachar, of whom we read that in 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 32, that they had understanding of the times. Now, the word understanding there means to have insight. It means to have a certain degree of intelligence. It indicates that those men of Issachar, that they had a very discriminating, distinguishing, discerning mind and heart. They had understanding of the times. And with that kind of an understanding, it meant that they had the ability to lead in an intelligently framed and in a God-directed way. We could say rightly, on the authority of Scripture, that they were obviously men of wisdom. And to use the phrase that we find over in Esther 1 and verse 13, that they were wise men which knew the times. Now, with this kind of an understanding, having an understanding of the times, they had an understanding of the times that led to something that was very practical. This wasn't just an understanding in the heart or the head. This was an understanding that meant there was a practical outworking of it, because it's also recorded there in that verse 32 of 1 Chronicles that they had understanding of the times and they knew what Israel ought to do. They knew what Israel ought to do. And we need to be today, in these times, as the men of Issachar were in that time and in that day. We need an understanding of the characteristics of the age that we're in. We need an understanding of the times that we're living in. And this is very much what can rightly be described as the end time age. In fact, it's just like what has been described, and we have read about it, in the 24th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Times that are marked and characterized by certain things, and let me just quickly refer to some of them. Times that are marked by a detestation of truth and a detestation of the people of God, because there in Matthew 24 and verse 9, we read the words, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated. Ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." Notice the word hated, "ye shall be hated." Now, that's a very, very strong word. It simply has the meaning of implying great, great ill will. Great ill will, and a very active ill will in word and also in conduct. In fact, it's speaking of such a hatred that manifests itself in a persecuting spirit. And such is the situation that we are finding more and more in the times in which we are living, that there is an increasing detestation of truth, and there's an increasing detestation of the people of God. Because when God's people speak out and take a stand on principle, on the authority of Scripture, we find that there is a great wave of opposition and of persecution that arises from many, many sources against them. But then that ought not to surprise us when we know the basic disposition of the human heart. Think of the words, for example, in John 3, verses 19 and 20. This is the condemnation that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth, and it's the same word, hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. So there's a hatred of the truth that is breaking forth into violent opposition and aggressive hostility against the truth and against the lovers of the truth, namely the people of God. So the times were marked by that characteristic described here in Matthew 24, just like our present age, just like our present times. They were also marked by a deception that was going forth from the mouths of false prophets. You'll notice in verse 11 of Matthew 24, many false prophets shall rise. Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Now, a true prophet is one who is the mouthpiece of God. A false prophet is one who brings a lying message. The false prophet doesn't speak the truth. He doesn't bring the message of truth. He doesn't bring the message of God. But he speaks in a way that is out to deceive. It's there to deceive. And so the message of the false prophet is such that there will be a cry, say, for example, of peace, peace, when there is no peace. These false prophets, and they're increasing in number, they are running as prophets so-called of the Lord, but the Lord never ever sent them, and they are but wolves in sheep's clothing. They are but wolves in sheep's clothing. And you see, that's the characteristic of this age in which we are finding ourselves, isn't it? There's this deception that is going forth from the mouths of false prophets. Another characteristic of the times and of the age is that there's a declension of love to the Lord. Isn't that so? Well, here in Matthew 24, we find in verse 12 these words, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Why is there this declension in love to the Lord? Because iniquity is abounding. That's what verse 12 says. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And all that is happening. All that is taking place. And it's happening. It's happening all around us. Iniquity is unquestionably, undoubtedly abounding. And you see, it's having an effect. It's making an impact, alas, upon the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's never forget this, that love to the Lord and love for the Lord is the root grace of all other graces. Love is the root grace of all other graces. And if the root grace begins to wilt, if the root grace begins to wither, well then, if we can think of the analogy of the root and the tree, then all of the other fruits on the tree of grace are going to feel the impact of that. And that's what's happening if the root grace is withering. Wasn't that the charge against the church at Ephesus, that they had left their first love? And because iniquity is abounding, the love of many will wax cold. And if we don't have the love in our hearts for the Lord that we should have as the people of God, then there are things that we can do and not do, and we don't seem to give it very much thought or consideration. I mean, we just have to be up front and face reality, don't we? There's no point in burying our heads in the sand and pretending this or that or the other thing. If we don't have a strong love for the Lord, then we can miss out on things in the work of the Lord, and it doesn't seem to trouble us. It doesn't really seem to concern us. It doesn't seem to alarm us. Why would that be? Because there isn't the love in our hearts for the Lord that there ought to be. And it may well be that because iniquity is abounding all around us, then that has had a deadening impact upon us. Maybe there's some here, I don't know, and maybe you could think back to times when if you had missed out in some meeting or other, you would have felt so terrible in your own soul. But then now maybe you could miss out on many and you wouldn't feel in the least troubled about that. Could it be, just could it be, that the love for the Lord in your heart, it's grown cold? It has grown cold, and you have been impacted upon by the iniquity that has been abounding all around us in this age. You see, it's so easy to become deadened because of that, when iniquity is abounding. Well, that's giving us something of an understanding of the times in which we're living, isn't it? Even these few verses that we have just referred to here in Matthew chapter 24. Well, if we have got this understanding, as the men of Issachar had in their day, they had an understanding of the times, and they knew what Israel ought to do, then if we have this understanding of the times in our day, then what should we do? What should we do? Well, to answer that question, let's first of all say this. We should reject the judgments of men. That's the first thing. We should reject the judgments of men. When you say, how do you do that? How do you reject the judgments of mere men? Well, you don't allow any interpretation to be latched upon by yourself, that is. You don't allow any interpretation to be latched upon by what comes through their eyes. In other words, you don't interpret things through the eyes of man. That's how you reject the judgments of man. And why do I put it that way? Well, you see, today the idea is that man is basically good. He's basically good. And he just needs a little bit of improvement. And that's all that's wrong with him. He's basically good. And that's man's judgment upon himself. And alas, in many circles, that's the judgment that is prevailing. But what does the Lord say? The Lord tells us in his word that this is a wrong view. Man is not basically good. Man's heart is not basically good. Man's heart is basically evil. Man's heart is basically sinful. And that means, therefore, that man does not have the answer to the root problems of society. Man does not have the answer to the root problems of society, or indeed of the world. And the root problem of society is summed up, as you should know, and I'm sure you do know, in one word, and that is sin. That is the root problem. But you see, this idea and this philosophy that man is basically good, well, therefore sin, we don't even mention it, we don't refer to it. And if we do have to, then we dress it up and we call it by another name so that no one will ever begin to think anything about sin. You see, we must reject the judgments of men. We must not interpret things through the eyes of man, because he is not basically good. And man so often has a very high estimation of his own judgment. A very high estimation of his own judgment. I was thinking of Job's three friends, so-called. And we read of them in the book of Job, obviously. But I'm thinking in particular of one chapter in the book of Job chapter 12. And here in this 12th chapter of Job, we find that Job is answering Zophar, one of his erstwhile friends. And in his answer in verse 1, we read in Job 12, "And Job answered and said, No doubt, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. No doubt ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you." What he's saying is this: you think yourselves the only wise men, and you speak as if there's no one who could really understand anything but you. But then he goes on to say in verse 3, "But I have understanding as well as you. I have understanding as well as you. I know something," Job is saying. "I know something in the matters of God. And I'm not overcome, and I'm not overwhelmed by the conclusions that you have reached and by the judgments that you have come to." And so as you go on further down the 12th chapter of Job, he begins to speak of the Lord, and he begins to speak of the attributes and the characteristics of the God of heaven. For example, in Job 12, verse 9, he says, "Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this?" So you see what Job is doing? He's not allowing the interpretation that has come through the eyes of man to be that which he's going to take and accept and receive. In fact, he's saying that he's rejecting it. He's rejecting it. Because he's coming himself to think of the Lord here and to think more and more of the Lord. For example, in verse 13 of the same chapter, he says, "With him is wisdom and strength. He hath counsel. He hath understanding." You come to verse 14. "Behold, he breaketh down and it cannot be built up again. He shutteth up a man and there can be no opening." Verse 16, "With him is strength and wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his." And the further you come down the 12th chapter of Job, you find that Job more and more and more is looking to the Lord and speaking of the Lord and referring to the Lord and rejecting the understanding of man. And that's what we need to do, just what Job did there. We need to do the same, having an understanding of the times, knowing what we ought to do. We reject the judgments of man. If we again look to the Scriptures and we look again to the Word of God, unless we do so, we get the wrong view, you see, of the root cause. There's a special danger in deception, isn't there? There's a special danger in deception. And here in Matthew 24, verse 24, we're warned about it over and over again. For example, again in verse 24, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." They'll deceive the very elect. It's referring here to religious deceit, to doctrinal error. But in Matthew 15:14, we are reminded that if the blind lead the blind, you know what happens? If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the ditch. And there's this work of deceptive counterfeiting that is taking place. We have it recorded here in Matthew 24, and we find it in our day. There is the deceptive counterfeiting of the person of Christ. That should not surprise us if we know the Scriptures. Look at verse 5 of Matthew 24. "Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. I am Christ. And shall deceive many." It's another Jesus. It's another Jesus. So no matter what the claim might be, it's just a piece of clever, deceptive counterfeiting with regard to the person of Christ. Another Christ, another Jesus. There's this defective counterfeiting of his preaching. You'll notice there, again in that same fifth verse, "For many shall come in my name, saying. It's not that they just suddenly appear and keep quiet. They speak forth. They claim to preach. But it's deceptive counterfeiting of the real preaching, of the true preaching of the Word of God. It may be the preaching of their experience. It may be the preaching of what they claim that they are, or who they are, or what they can do, or what they have done. Or it may be the preaching of what they claim is the direct revelation that they have received from God. And there are many, many false preachers today, and that's the claim that they make. Oh, I want to tell you, let me tell you what I have received, a direct revelation from heaven." You see, all they are doing is counterfeiting. They are engaged in the work of deception. And again, there's that deceptive counterfeiting even of the very power of God. And again, there was reference to it in verse 24. "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders." But it's not being wrought by the power of God. Deceptive. And the scriptures warn us repeatedly of this. So no matter what man may claim and say, we're going to reject it. That's what we have to do. We have to reject it. We have not to entertain it. We have not to begin to enter into a dialogue with it or begin to discuss it. We are to reject it. That's what we are to do with it. Over in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, I was thinking of those scribes and Pharisees. Let's just read the opening verses of the chapter to get the context here. In Matthew 15, verse 1, "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying..." And they come because they've got a question. "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." Now they thought they'd got a good question for the Lord when they were asking that question. "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" The tradition of the elders? What did they mean by that? What were they referring to in the tradition of the elders? Well, the tradition of the elders, as far as the scribes and the Pharisees were concerned, was something that they made much of. But alas, it was only tradition. It was only tradition. You see, they came and they washed their hands. They washed their hands. Whether they needed to wash their hands or not was not the question and not the point. They washed their hands out of a supposed zeal to be free from anything that would render them ceremonially unclean. So therefore they had this great zeal to be always washing, lest they would be ceremonially unclean. So therefore they're saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition?" This tradition of always washing. "For they wash not their hands." They weren't saying they never washed their hands, but they weren't going to be washing their hands in the manner and in the way that the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. "For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." Well, the Lord just answered the question by posing another question. Sometimes that's a good way to answer a question. Ask another question. "But he answered verse 3 and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God? By your tradition." And then he goes on, "For God commanded." And he tells them what God commanded. And then to sum it all up, verse 9 he says, "In vain, in vain they do worship me. Teaching for doctrines. Teaching for doctrines. What? The commandments of men. And that's what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. They were saying, oh, this is the right teaching. These are the doctrines. The tradition of the elders. They had made tradition. They had elevated it on a par with the Word of God. But the Lord Jesus is saying, why are you teaching for doctrines the commandments of men? So there again, there is the clear command that we must reject the judgments of men. But I must quickly move to points 2 and 3. Second thing is this, we must not only reject the judgments of men, this is what we are to do, having an understanding of the times. We are also to rest on the word of the Lord. We are to rest on the word of the Lord. What word? Well, here in the context of Matthew 24, that word that we read in verse 6, for example, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, see that ye be not troubled. There's a word. There's a word from the Lord. Rest on that word. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass. And the end is not yet. See that ye be not troubled. The word troubled there, it has the meaning of being really frightened. Really frightened. Frightened. You know, if you get a real fright and you really are very afraid, what is it that we just automatically do? We cry out, don't we? If we really get scared, we really get afraid, we're frightened, we will just respond by crying out, saying something. Well, that's the meaning of the word that's used here. To be frightened so as to be made to cry aloud. And the Lord's word is saying, don't be troubled. Don't be frightened like that. Here's my word. Rest. Rest on my word. It's again what we have over in Luke 21. 21 and the 6th verse. There again we have, verse 9. When ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified. It's not saying that war is a nice thing, war is an ugly thing. War is a terrible thing. But it's one of the consequences of sin, isn't it? And yet here is the word of the Lord. We're not to be terrified, we're not to be troubled, we're not to be frightened. And yet there is, at the end of the age itself, there is coming that day at the Lord's return, when there will be those that will be so terrified that they will cry out. They will be so frightened that they'll be crying out for the rocks and the mountains to cover them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Again in Luke 21 and verse 26, it speaks of men's hearts failing them for fear and looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And that is going to happen at the coming of the Lord, the second coming of Christ. And I tell you, at the second coming of the Lord, at the end of the age, every impenitent sinner will tremble. At the second coming of Christ, when the graves are opening and the trumpet is summoning men and women to God's judgment, men's hearts will be failing them for fear. They will be crying out. But you see, there's so much of this today that is not considered and thought about. Rather, it's just the age of hilarity, as we had in the days of Noah. back here in Matthew 24, verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Took them all away. What a terrible day that will be. At the coming of the Lord for the unbeliever. And yet for the believer. For the believer. Luke 21 again. Verse 27. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and with great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Just rest on this word. Just rest on this word. And then the third and the final thing is, remain steadfast in the work of the Lord. Having an understanding of the times, this is what we're to do. We're to reject the judgments of men. We're to rest in the word of the Lord. And we're to remain steadfast in the work of God. Look at verse 13 of Matthew 24. He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. In other words, don't be allowing the pressures of events to dampen your ardor and your love for Christ. Just continue on, steadfast in the work of the Lord, and see this as an opportunity to prove the reality of your faith. Despite all that's happening, despite all that's occurring, despite how the ungodly are enraged, and the unrighteous are rising up to persecute the church of Jesus Christ more and more, let us continue on steadfast in the work of the Lord as proof of the reality of our faith. Again, I refer to Luke 21 and verse 13 about it turning to us for a testimony. And in verse 19 where it says, in your patience possess ye your souls. What it means is keeping in possession the salvation of your soul by being patient in the midst of everything that's happening all around you. So, what is the message? It's simply this. Live or die, I'm going to, by the grace of God, lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me. Knowing that when he returns, the saints of every age, of every tongue, of every tribe, of every nation shall be assembled from every land. All will be gathered together as that great multitude which the Word of God tells us that no man can number. Knowing that, as the Scriptures reveal it to us, surely we should be content then to carry our cross, face the trials and the tribulations and the troubles just for a little while. Just for a little while, because we know that we're travelling on, and we're travelling on to this day when we shall meet to part no more. And our confidence is in the saving purpose of God. And with this I close here in verse 14 of Matthew 24, where it says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Who's going to preach it? This gospel shall be preached, and preached for a witness. Who'll proclaim it? I tell you, it'll not be those that hear it. Who'll proclaim it? It'll not be those whose love has grown cold, because it takes a burning love to continue in the midst of opposition and persecution. It takes a burning love to love. love the world for Christ's sake. And to love it for Christ's sake, even unto death. That takes a burning love. It takes a burning love in your heart for the Lord to continue on steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So that's what we've to do. And times are not easy. Times are hard. I'm speaking now gospel-wise. I'm speaking as far as the Church of Christ is concerned. It's a battle as never before, isn't it? Things are hard. There is such indifference. There is such opposition. There are so many that want to have some kind of an easy route and an easy way. But yet, if we have an understanding of the times according to the Scriptures, what we must do is just remain steadfast and press on and carry on. For who are we doing it for? Not doing it for ourselves. We're doing it for the Lord's honour. You're doing it for the honour of your Saviour. You're doing it for His testimony. You're doing it for His sake. And you see, when you see it in that light, it changes things, doesn't it? Oh, if you were only doing it, if you're only doing it for some preacher's sake, you'd be entirely wrong. But you're doing it for Christ's sake, because you so love Him. How much do you love Him? How well do you love Him? Is He your well-beloved? Therefore, if that is so, you'll be crying to Him just for grace to press on, to carry on, to remain steadfast, not be pressurized by events, not be sidetracked by circumstances, but just to keep straight on course, knowing that this is the way the Lord would have you go, and He will honour it in His way, in His time, so that He will have all the glory. So, having an understanding of the times, this is what we do. We reject the judgments of men. We rest on the word of the Lord. And we remain steadfast in the work of our God. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we have Thy word to turn to. We turn away from man and all that man would say and suggest. We ask Thee, Lord, that Thou will give to us the understanding of the times that we are in, that Thou will help us to resist the temptation to go for some man-made solution. But, O Lord, we pray that we will by faith rest on Thy word, that we will so know Thy word that we will be resting upon it, and grant us the grace to be steadfast, to be firm in Thy work. Oh, that we will be that people who know Thee and who love Thee, and whose love for Thee is ever increasing as we get to know Thee better, that we will never even once contemplate dropping out, never once contemplate stepping aside, never once contemplate going in a way that Thou art not approving of. But, O Lord, help us. Help us to have our gaze upon Thee. Help us to go forth in Thy way for Thy cause and for the honour and glory of Thy name. We ask it In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.